Thank you, Dr. Abatt. Good afternoon to you, brethren. It's good to be here with you once again. Dr. Abatt said this is a full-pack weekend for us, right? Double Sabbath. Lawrence, or Larry Richards, was one of the most prominent and prolific Christian education writers in evangelical circles during the last half of the 20th century. He passed away in 2016 at the age of 86. Now, he wrote his first book in 1970 at the age of 39. And since then, for almost 50 years, he authored over 200 books, commentaries, Bible handbooks, dictionaries, and a number of specialty Bibles. Now, he wrote several books in what is called the Everything in the Bible series, which included every angel in the Bible, every man, every woman, every name of God in the Bible, every miracle, every prayer, every teaching of Jesus, and every promise in the Bible. Now, I think you recall on November 5th, 2016, Dr. Abatt, he started a series of sermons on some of the promises in the Bible. He covered the covenants and gave us a definition of what a covenant is, that a covenant is a binding agreement, literally a contract or a promise. A definition I found that was similar to that was a biblical covenant is an agreement between God and his people in which God makes promises to his people and usually requires a certain conduct from them. Now, Dr. Abatt covered the covenant promises with Adam and Eve, Noah, Abraham, Moses, David, and Solomon. He covered the Sabbath covenant, the covenants with Israel and to the Gentiles. He also covered the Old and the New Covenant promises. And a few months ago, I don't know if you recall this, Mr. Sandlins gave a sermon titled, The Promises of God. The Promises of God. And he started his sermon with two thought-provoking questions. He said, what happens if God promises us something and it doesn't come true? Does it mean that God wasn't faithful to his word? Now, if you recall, he discussed the great disappointment, what he was called the great disappointment. And it was a reaction that followed the Baptist preacher, William Miller, his proclamation that Jesus Christ would return to earth on a certain day in 1844. What William Miller called the Advent. Now, Jesus Christ did not return on that date, and these events paved the way for the Adventists, who form the Seventh-day Adventist Church. And Mr. Sandlins ended that sermon with a question. How should we view the promises of God? And he answered it with 3 points. He ended that sermon with 3 points. He said, number one, the promises of God point to the certainty of his return, but not to the timing. Secondly, he said, the promises of God that are yet to come point to the completion of the plan of God. And thirdly, the promises that have been fulfilled in the past help us to look forward to the future. I received an email this morning from home office, and that's what one of the title of the messages or the article was, how does Pentecost fit into us in the future? I'd like to use these two sermons or these series of sermons, brethren, as a starting point to what I would like to discuss with you today. The promises of God. And then I want to narrow it down to one particular promise. As we saw in the inner court, brethren, some of the people didn't even understand, couldn't read or write. So how would you explain to somebody like that what the Bible is, the book that you have on your laps? How would you explain to someone who has never, can't even read? How would you explain to them what the Bible is? Describe that for them. I found an interesting description by one of the commentators. He said, "The Bible, the inspired word of God, is a multifaceted book. It is a book of history, poetry, prophecies, parables, proverbs, biographies, letters, and of profound importance, it is a book of promises." The promises of God. Now, the Bible is so full of God's promises that it becomes almost difficult, real difficult, to actually count the number of promises in the Bible. Now, some people have tried, and they've come up with a figure around 3,000. Others have counted over 7,000. Dr. Herbert Lockyer wrote a book, one of the first books. It was titled All the Promises of the Bible. And he came up with the figure 8,810 promises in the Bible, which he states 7,487 of those promises were of God to man. That's a lot of promises to man from God. There are four aspects of God's promises. Number one, his promises are of two types, as we heard before. One that is conditional and one that is unconditional. Secondly, some promises are to be fulfilled in the future. Some are being filled now, and some are actually will be fulfilled in the future. Thirdly, some of God's promises are intended for specific individuals, as Dr. Avon covered with the covenant promises. Specific individuals had those promises. While many other promises are intended for all people of all generations. Fourthly, God's promises are 100% reliable. God made the promise, he cannot lie, and it will be fulfilled, period. Now, God's promises have many purposes as well. Some of God's promises are intended to warn, such as the promise he made to Nineveh. He was going to destroy them. It was a promise, unless they repented. It was a warning promise. A great number of God's promises are designed to lead people to salvation through repentance. An example of that would be Romans 10. It says, "For whoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved." That's a promise. Some promises of God are intended to motivate. They motivate us to live righteously. Paul writes in 2 Corinthians, "Therefore, having these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God." That's a promise from God. Some of God's promises guide us into making right decisions so that we don't go astray. Proverbs 3 says, "Trust in the Eternal with all your heart and learn or lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways, acknowledge him, and he shall direct your path." That's a promise from God. God promises to comfort us in times of adversity and pain. Psalm 147 says, "God promises to heal the brokenhearted and bind up their wounds." Some of God's promises are given to lift us up and encourage us when we're dismayed and depressed. Example of that is in Isaiah 41. "Fear not, for I am with you. Be not dismayed, for I am your God, and I will strengthen you. Yes, I will help you. I will uphold you with my righteous hand." Now, some of God's promises give us hope when the future looks uncertain to us. 1 Corinthians 15 gives us the promise of the resurrection. That is our hope, the promise of the resurrection. Now, most of the promises that we've talked about so far are promises from the God of the Old Testament, the one who became Jesus Christ. But there is a promise that was mentioned in the New Testament by Jesus Christ himself, and it was referred to as the promise of the Father. It's recorded in Luke, in the book of Acts, and in the book of the Gospel of Luke itself. And that's what I'd like to discuss with you today, brethren, the promise of the Father. And that's the title of my sermon as well, the promise of the Father. So let's begin with in the book of Acts, what I mentioned before, Acts 1, verse 1. In Acts 1, verse 1, Luke says, "The former account I made, O Theopolis, of all that Jesus began both to do and to teach, until the day in which he was taken up after he, through the Holy Spirit, had given commandments to the apostles whom he had chosen." In verse 3, "to whom he also presented himself alive after his suffering by many infallible proofs, being seen by them during 40 days and of speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God." And in verse 4 he says, "and being assembled together with them, he commanded them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father," the promise of the Father, "which he said, you have heard from me. For John truly baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now." In verse 1, Luke refers to the book of Luke when he says, "the former book or account that I wrote or that I made." And he refers to Theopolis as most excellent Theopolis in Luke 1. We'll see in a minute. Which indicates that Theopolis was a person of high rank. Now, there are many traditions or theories about who Theopolis was. Maybe he was a Roman official. He could have been a Jewish priest. Or even a tradition that says he may have been Paul's lawyer during the trial of Paul in Rome. But there was even a tradition that he was not a real person, because his name, or the name of Theopolis, means friend of God. And Luke could have been an honorary name addressing all those people who consider themselves friend of God. Luke tells us that Christ met with his disciples and told them to wait in Jerusalem for the promise of the Father. In verse 5, Christ explains that the promise is the gift of God's Spirit. And the other account where Luke records the promise of the Father is found in Luke 24. So let's turn over to Luke 24 as well. And Luke 24, verse 44, beginning in verse 44, he said to them, "These are the words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things must be fulfilled which were written in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms concerning me." And in verse 45, he says, "He opened their understanding that they might comprehend the scriptures." And then he said to them, "Thus it is written, and thus it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead on the third day, and that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem." In verse 49, he says, "And you are witnesses of these things. Behold, I send the promise of my Father. I send the promise of my Father upon you. But tarry in the city of Jerusalem until you are endued with power from on high." Now, as we read in Acts 1, verse 3, Jesus remained 40 days after his resurrection, appearing to his disciples on many occasions. Now, verse 36 tells us that this was over a period of times. This particular time here was one of those times that he appeared to the disciples. But this occasion was just before Christ was ascended into heaven, as we see in verse 51. He appeared to them, encouraging them, it says, instructing them, guiding them, and opening their understanding to the scriptures, to be able to comprehend what was written in the scriptures. Now, this is just 10 days before the day of Pentecost. He instructed them to tarry in the city. The word literally means to sit down and wait, to tarry. Wait for the Holy Spirit, the promise of the Father. And one commentary says that the Spirit of God is a spirit of might, a spirit of power, as well as knowledge or understanding or of counsel or love and of a sound mind, which is the mind of God, whereby they were fortified, inspired with courage and greatness of mind. They were to be endued or provided with the power from on high. The word entitled or endued, rather, literally means sinking into a garment or of being with the Holy Spirit, clothed with the Holy Spirit, so that it becomes a part of you. Like we put on a coat, it becomes a part of our body. That's the way the Holy Spirit is to us and was to the disciples at that time. 10 days later, we come to the day of Pentecost, the day that we will be celebrating tomorrow. Now, Jewish tradition says that it is the day when the Israelites, when they came out of Egypt, they received the Ten Commandments on Mount Sinai. Let's take a look at Acts 2. We'll see that event, those events happening. Acts 2, verse 1. In Acts 2, verse 1, he says, "Now when the day of Pentecost had fully come, they were all with one accord in one place. And suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting. Then there appeared to them divided tongues as of fire and sat upon each of them." Heard a description of one, they landed on the tops of the heads of each one of the disciples. Must have been quite a sight to see something like that. And in verse 4, "And they were filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance." Now, Luke describes the miracle of the coming of the Holy Spirit here, the promise of the Father on Pentecost 31 AD. When the day of Pentecost had fully come, or after the 50 days of counting had been fulfilled, starting with the day after the Sabbath that occurs during the days of unleavened bread, we are on the 49th day of counting. Tomorrow, the day of Pentecost will fully come. Actually, sunset this evening. And we will observe the Feast of Pentecost tomorrow. It will have fully come. And verse 2, Luke describes a mighty rushing wind. It was like the roaring of a mighty windstorm, like the sound of a tornado or the proverbial freight train sound, like the roar of deep thunderous rumble, like that of a hurricane. Some of us went through Hurricane Katrina. You remember what that sound was. It was deafening, but it was wind. It was wind. It was a windstorm. And then they began to speak in intelligible languages, it says. One commentary says, because of all the people mentioned in verse 9 through 11, there were at least 18 different languages that were spoken. And as verse 6 says, they heard them in their own language or their own dialect. Now, when I was in the military, I spent some time in Southeast Asia. I spent over a year in Thailand. And I had the opportunity to while on base there, I went to school and learned the Thai language. And when I rotated back, I become pretty efficient in the Thai language. I could speak it pretty good. When I came back, I had a layover in Bangkok. I went into the restaurant and I spoke Thai to the waitress. The first thing out of her mouth was, "Oh, you're from Udon." That's where I was stationed. I said, "How did you know?" She said, "Because the way you speak Thai." It was a different dialect, but she understood me. Just like we have the North and the South. We understand, but it's a different dialect. And that's what they were, what was talking about. Some of the language were similar, but others were completely different. Like Hebrew and Greek, they're completely different languages. Now everyone was astounded. They were greatly confused, it says. And they began to ask one another, "What does all this mean? What does all this mean?" But yet there were some scoffers there that was there as well who began to mock and make fun of the speaker, saying, "These people are drunk. It was 9 o'clock in the morning. I began to mock. But after receiving the Holy Spirit, Peter stood up and began to preach a sermon. And that sermon would rock the world as we know it. It would change, it would literally change the course of history. Because it would launch the church of God, the church that you and I belong to today. And Peter began telling them about the character of Jesus, who he was, and about the prophecies concerning him, about God's Spirit being poured out on the church. Salvation through the death of Christ was now open to the church. And how the promise of the Father also extends to our children of those he calls. If you recall the account that when Pilate wanted to release Jesus Christ, the crowd said, no, no. They wanted Barabbas, if you recall. They wanted Barabbas, and instead they shouted to Pilate concerning Jesus, crucify him, crucify him. They wanted him dead. The people that Peter was speaking this sermon, preaching this sermon to, brethren, were on Pentecost that day, 31 AD, were most of those same people that said, crucify him. Peter laid the blame of Christ's crucifixion directly on these men. And the word of God entered them, and they were pierced to the heart. They were cut to the bone. They were, and it deeply cut them like a sword. They were filled with remorse, and they felt deep emotional pain after realizing what they had done. And then they asked Peter and the rest of the apostles, what shall we do now? What shall we do? Peter told them to repent, to change your minds, to change your way of thinking, to turn away from sin and from the breaking of God's laws, to be baptized, and to receive the promise of the Father. To receive God's mind, his way of thinking, to receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. So what are some of the attributes or some of the characteristics of the promise of the Father? Researching this sermon, I found that there were many attributes, and for the remainder of this sermon here, brethren, the time I have left, I'd like to share several of them with you, seven of them to be exact, that the promises of the Father gives to us. One thing that the promise of the Father gives to us is a spirit of power, a spirit of power. Now, the definition of the word power is the ability to do something or to act in a particular way, especially as a capability or a quality. As an example, in power, the ability to move something that is heavy. That's the power that we have. That is part of the Spirit of God, but that's not the meaning of the word power that I'd like to look at today. There's another aspect of that power as well. Let's turn to 2 Timothy 1. We'll see that. 2 Timothy 1 and verse 6. In 2 Timothy 1, verse 6. In 2 Timothy 1, verse 6, Paul says, therefore I remind you to stir up the gift of God, which is in you through the laying on of my hands. For God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power. Spirit of power. And of love and of a sound mind. It's a very familiar scripture to us. And Paul tells Timothy here that therefore or wherefore, the Greek meaning is for which cause I'm bringing to your remembrance. By saying this, Paul was referring back to verse 5. Well, he was acknowledging that he knew Timothy's faith was sincere and genuine. He knew it was unaffected. And Paul reminds Timothy to stir up, to rekindle, to revive the spark of the fire, of the flame. This is the very opposite of quenching the spirit or extinguishing a fire. Now, Nelson says this about this verse 6. He says the desire to discover, to develop, and to play or to display our spiritual gifts should be like a fire blazing within us as Christians. The constant struggle of Christians to be diligent about our work for God and not to slow down our pace in our spiritual race, to be on fire. We need to make a conscious effort to exercise our gift for the common good of the body of Christ, the church. Paul does not doubt the existence of real faith in Timothy, as we said in verse 5, but he desires it to be put into active exercise. As we know, Paul's letter to the Thessalonians, 1 Thessalonians 5, Paul told them, don't quench the Spirit. Do not quench the Spirit. So it's possible that we can. The gift of God Paul mentions is probably referring to Timothy's ordination into the ministry, or maybe his baptism. But he says, I did it with my own hands. More than likely it was his ordination into the ministry, the gift of God's Spirit to lead the Ephesian church. And the exhortation here is for Timothy not to be timid or apprehensive. The word Paul uses for power here is not necessarily meaning force or might, like I said before. It also means miracle or mighty work or ability and meaning as to what something means. The miracle of understanding. That's the power that you and I have. The miracle of understanding. God has performed a miracle of our mind, giving us the miracle or the power of understanding. The ability or the ability to understand the spiritual things of God. The spiritual things of God. So let's turn to 2 Peter 1. 2 Peter 1 and verse 2. In 2 Peter 1 verse 2, Peter says, grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and Jesus our Lord, as his divine power has given to all of us the things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us by glory and virtue. In verse 4, he says, by which have been given to us exceedingly great and precious promises, that through these you may be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. The knowledge that Peter is talking about here is the full knowledge of God and Jesus, when it is to be understood as not the natural knowledge, not the natural knowledge of man, but the spiritual knowledge of God. Some translations have verse 2 as grace and peace be multiplied through or with the knowledge of God as you are given, as you grow in the knowledge of God. And in verse 3, Peter uses the same word that Paul used for power, meaning the miracle of understanding spiritual things. It is from God. It is divine power. He talks about the partakers of the divine nature, that we can now have the ability to think like God. We have the ability to think like God and to understand godly things because we have the mind of God in us through his promise, through the Spirit. Now let's go back to Acts 1 where we began. In Acts 1, this time verse 8. This is where we began before, concerning the promise of the Father. Acts 1 verse 8. Jesus Christ speaking, he says, but you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria to the end of the earth. Now, Christ used the same word for power here that Paul and Peter use. He told his disciples they were to be given spiritual understanding. He wanted them to take his message to the world. And God empowered the disciples to be faithful witnesses, it says, and even when they faced difficult opposition. As Christians, we too have been given the power of understanding the spiritual things of God. A second attribute of the promise from the Father, brethren, is he promises to give us a spirit of truth. A spirit of truth. Take a look at 1 John 5. 1 John 5, verse 6. In 1 John 5, verse 6, this is he who came by water and blood, Jesus Christ, not only by water, but by water and blood. And it is the Spirit who bears witness, because the Spirit is truth. The Spirit is truth. So we have a spirit of truth in us as well. Now, the terms water and blood is more than likely referring to Christ's baptism and to his crucifixion. There was a false teacher. Cerinthus was his name. He claimed that the Spirit of God came on Jesus at his baptism, but that the Spirit left him when he was crucified. Cerinthus believed that Jesus and the Christ were two different individuals, two different beings. It was one was physical and one was spiritual. He denied that Christ had ever been truly human. It was not subject to the suffering and death that he suffered. The context of these verses, or around this verse here, is that John is saying that Christ was the Son of God who came into the world. It was the Son who, with the Father's approval, shed his blood. He shed his blood on the cross to redeem humanity. And if we go over to chapter 4, verse 2 and 3, John makes a point of saying that every spirit that confesses Jesus Christ came in the flesh is of God. But every spirit that doesn't confess that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is not of God. Point blank told them. And John uses the name Jesus Christ together. And here in verse 6 of chapter 5, John is careful to use the name and title of Jesus Christ together as well, to clearly express the complete union of the titles in one person. Two titles in one person, Jesus and Christ, or one in the same. He was God and became flesh, and it was accomplished by the power of God's Spirit, the Spirit of truth. Let's take a look at John 15. John 15, verse 26. John 15, verse 26. Here again, Christ speaking here. He says, but when the Helper comes, whom I shall send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth, who proceeds from the Father, he will testify of me. Now, Christ refers to God's Spirit as the Spirit of truth as well. It was sent, or proceeds from the Father. Christ says, it will testify of me, or it will give evidence of me. It will give a good record of who Christ is, since it is the Spirit of truth. John 16, verse 13. Again, Jesus Christ says, however, when it comes, or it, the Spirit of truth, has come, it will guide you into all truth, for it will not speak on its own authority, but whatever it hears, it will speak, and it will tell you things to come. The Spirit of truth is a guide. It goes before us. It leads the way. It removes the obstructions from our path. It opens up our understanding. It makes spiritual things plain and clear. It teaches us and leads the way in which we should go. It teaches us the things without turning to the right hand or to the left, to stay on the straight path. The Spirit of truth will guide us, and our job is to follow that lead. The phrase, it will guide us into all truth, means it will equip us to grow spiritually as mature Christians, and the Spirit of truth will guide us in understanding future events, it says, like the plan of God and the holy days. Those are future events as well. Another attribute, brethren, of the promise of the Father is, thirdly, a spirit that teaches. A spirit that teaches. It is a teaching spirit. John 14, verse 26. John 14, verse 26 says, "But the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, it will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all things that I have told you." Jesus was talking to his disciples, and he tells them that the Holy Spirit will teach. It will interpret, explain all things which Christ had said to them, to make them more plain and to easy to understand, to their understandings, to instruct them in all things, and these things would be understood by them so that they could teach others. Through divine power and authority, the Spirit would be able to reproduce in their minds what Christ had taught them from the beginning. And it brings it to their living conscience, which lay dormant in their minds, which through it, just inattention, we do that sometimes. We say, "Well, what is that scripture? I can't remember." Just like the ability to understand something that has slipped their minds and was forgotten by them, the Spirit will bring that to your mind. And this is an explanation of how the writers of scriptures, some years after the death of Jesus Christ and at different times and places, without consulting one another, they could commit to writing the life, the actions, the sayings, the sermons of Jesus Christ, including all the minute details. We are taught by God through these writings when we read them, and God's Spirit teaches us and gives us the spiritual understanding of them as well, and will help us to remember them when we need them. First John 2. First John 2, verse 20. He says, "But you have an anointing from the Holy One, and you know all things." And in verse 27, he says, by the anointing which you have received from him abides in you, and you do not need that anyone teach you. But as the same anointing teaches you concerning all things and is true, and is not a lie, and just as he has taught you, you will abide in him. A lot of the evangelists take these two scriptures and they'll just run with it and say, "You are the anointing. You have the anointing." But all that means, brethren, when John refers to the Holy Spirit as the anointing, the Greek word means endowment. Endowment, or a gift. A gift of the Spirit. A gift of the Holy Spirit. When John wrote this letter to the church, there was, as we said before, they were confronted with great heresy. Cerinthus was the man. He had a following. As I mentioned before, his opponents were denying that Christ was, or Jesus was, the Christ. Some denied that Jesus had ever come in the flesh. He says that the Spirit teaches you about all things. John doesn't mean that the disciples know all things, but the Spirit teaches them concerning all things, our knowledge about things that they should continue to be enhanced in our lives and to grow deeper. The Spirit continues to teach us throughout our lives. What God's Spirit teaches us is true. And it's not a lie because of God's Spirit. God's Spirit is a spirit of truth. And when we know the truth, we are better prepared for service in the church. The Spirit enables us to present the truth and apply it to others. 1 Corinthians 2. In 1 Corinthians 2. First Corinthians 2, verse 12. He says, now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the spirit who is from God, that we might know the things that have been freely given to us by God. These things, verse 13, we also speak not in words which are man's wisdom teaches, but which the Holy Spirit teaches, comparing spiritual things with spiritual. Paul says that we haven't received the spirit from Satan, basically, or from the god of this world, the spirit that rules it, or from the sinful carnal disposition of men of the world, which is the knowledge of worldly things, but we have received it freely as a gift of God to his people, to those whom he calls. Now, Paul says, not in the taught words of man's wisdom. He uses that phrase, which are learned through the schools of the philosophers, but in it is taught the words of the Holy Spirit, which are the words of the Scriptures. The words of the Scriptures are edited by the Spirit of God, or the words that the Spirit taught the writers of the oracles of God. It suggested to them, it directed them, it supplied the information, and furnished them with the words to write. I've spoken to a bunch of men who speak, and we always ask God to put the words in our minds so that we can put it down on paper. It's God's Spirit that does that to us. Through those words, the Spirit continues to teach us in our lives. Another attribute of the promise of the Father, brethren, is he promises us a spirit of comfort. He promises us a spirit of comfort. John 16, verse 7. John 16, verse 7. In John 16, verse 7, Christ speaking, he says, nevertheless, I tell you the truth. It is to your advantage that I go away, for if I do not go away, the Helper will not come. He will not come to you, but if I depart, I will send it to you. And in John 14, verse 16, Christ again says, and I will pray the Father, and he will give you another Helper, another Helper, that it may abide with you forever. Now, the word translated helps or helper in these two verses is parakletos, which means helper, consoler, advocate, or comforter. The word is used five times in the New Testament. Here in the two verses we just read, and two that we have already read in the last two attributes found in John 15, 26 and John 14, 20, 26, the Spirit of truth and the Spirit that teaches. John also uses the word parakletos in 1 John 2, verse 1, when he says, we have an advocate with us, the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. That's why Christ says, I'm going away, but the Father will give you another Helper, another advocate, another comforter. And the word parakletos means one who pleads another's case, who helps another by defending or comforting him. This helper or comforter was promised to remain with the disciples always, to teach them and to teach us, and to testify about Christ. Romans 8:16 tells us that God's Spirit testifies, or it joins together with our human spirit and declares that we are God's children if we have God's Spirit. Acts 9, verse 31. Acts 9, verse 31. In Acts 9, verse 31, it says, then the church throughout all Judea, Galilee, and Samaria had peace and were edified and walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit, they were multiplied. The church the ecclesia throughout Judea, Galilee, and Samaria, they were enjoying peace after the turbulence resulting from what happened in the previous chapters concerning Stephen and Philip and Saul. The peace was partly due to the conversion of Saul. But because of the peace and tranquility, the church was edified. It was built up. And one commentary also says that there was a new emperor, Caligula, because Tiberius had died. And the energy of the Jews was directed toward the new emperor and away from the persecution of the Christians. They walked in the fear of God and were comforted by the Spirit of God, and the church began to grow. The Spirit of God is a helper, an advocate, a counselor, or a consoler, rather, and a comforter. Another thing that the promise of the Father gives us, brethren, is a spirit of intercession. A spirit of intercession. The Spirit of God is an intercessor. Take a look at Romans 8. Romans 8. Romans 8, verse 26. Romans 8, verse 26 says, "Likewise, the Spirit also helps us in our weaknesses, for we do not know what we should pray for as we ought. But the Spirit itself makes intercession for us with groanings that which cannot be uttered." One commentary says that the Spirit of God, which dwells in us, in our physical and mental weaknesses, it dwells in us. It helps us in our physical and mental weaknesses, our ailments, our afflictions, our trials. And the word "helps" here implies that our burdens are so heavy, we need help from the Spirit, which brings to our remembrance the promises of God. By reminding us of the love of God, it comforts us, and it puts strength in us as an intercessor. You ever become so burdened, so bogged down, you can't even get on your knees? You don't even know what to say. It's difficult. What Paul is saying here is that sometimes we become so overburdened, we don't know how to pray, so as to ask help for our many burdens. It's not that we don't know how to pray, but how to phrase what we want to petition to God. The phrase "what we should pray" means the content of our prayers, rather than simply what the topics would be. And do we know the needs of others? Do we know the real needs as God sees them? Going deeper, do we know the will of God with respect to these things, so what the needs are, the needs of ourselves and others? At these times, the Spirit intercedes for us to help us in our prayers to God. By having the Spirit of intercession, we too can pray for the intercession of others. Intercession simply means the action of saying a prayer on behalf of another person. Ephesians 6, verse 18. Ephesians 6 and verse 18. Breaking into a thought, here's praying always with all prayer and supplications in the Spirit, being watchful to this end with all perseverance and supplication for all of the saints. Paul says we are to pray on all occasions of all kinds of prayers. And the phrase "in the Spirit" means in the power of the Spirit. And a supplication is a humble request. We can go to God and humbly request intercession for others on their behalf through the power of the Spirit of intercession. In Luke 22, Christ prayed an intercessory prayer as well on Peter's behalf, that his faith would not fail, because Satan said he wanted to sift him like wheat. And Christ prayed an intercessory prayer for Peter. And when we go to the elders, as James instructs us to do when we're sick, he anoints us. The elder anoints us and asks an intercessory prayer for our healing. God's Spirit is the Spirit of intercession. Another thing that the promise of the Father gives us, brethren, is a spirit of self-control. A spirit of self-control. The definition of self-control is the ability to control oneself in our emotions and our desires, or the expression of them in our behavior, especially when we are going through difficult times. We can become angry, even angry with God. It is self-discipline or self-restraint or being of a sound mind. God's Spirit is a spirit of self-control and a mind that is sound. Let's take a look at 2 Timothy 1. We were here before with the first point. This time we're looking at the word translated sound. In 2 Timothy 1, verse 7. Paul tells Timothy, "For God has given us a spirit of, has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind." It means self-control. We have self-control. The Bible admonishes us that if we do not have self-control, we will be slaves to what controls us, whether it be in the areas of food, lust, money, or even in our words, something as simple as our words. We can find ourselves overwhelmed with the consequences of not having self-control in many areas of our lives. Being self-controlled is the foundation to living a godly life. Galatians 5. In Galatians 5, verse 16. Galatians 5 and verse 16. "So I say to them, walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh." And in verse 17, he says, "For the flesh lusts after against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh, and these are contrary to one another, so that you do not do these things that you wish." What Paul is talking about here is, by using the phrase lust of the flesh, is the desires of the natural man. And that natural man has uncontrolled thoughts and desires, as he describes in verses 19 through 21. And Paul says, walk in the Spirit, or let the spirit of self-control guide you. The last and final point that I have, brethren, the promise that God gives us is the spirit of love. A spirit of love. Now, we have seen that Paul told Timothy in 2 Timothy 1, verse 7, that God has given us a spirit of power, one of love and of a sound mind. And John gives us a definition of love in 2 John 1, verse 6. He says, when he says love is walking according to God's commandments. Christ said the greatest commandment is love toward God. And the second is love toward your neighbor. The first four commandments are love toward God. The second six are love toward neighbor. Let's take a look at Galatians once again. Galatians 5. This time in verse 22. Galatians 5, verse 22. It says, "But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Against such there is no law." The word translated love here in verse 22 is agape, as we all know. The highest form of love that comes through the Holy Spirit. John also tells us that God is love in 1 John 4. If God is love and God's Spirit is the spirit of love, then we have God in us by the gift of God's Spirit. And if we do, then we are to strive to walk as Christ walked, because God wants us to demonstrate the selflessness of love, because he wants us to become more like him. Paul covers several other attributes of the Spirit here as well, doesn't he? Joy, peace, long-suffering, goodness, faith, and meekness. So what is love? What is love? Love is a gift as well from God, and without it, we are nothing. Let's take a look at 1 Corinthians 13. 1 Corinthians 13. 1 Corinthians 13, verse 4. It says, love suffers long and is kind. Love does not envy. Love does not parade itself, or is not puffed up. It does not behave rudely. It does not seek its own, is not provoked. It thinks no evil. It does not rejoice in iniquity, but rejoices in the truth. It bears all things, believes all things, and hopes all things. It endures all things, and love never fails. In the first three verses of this chapter, Paul tells us how critically important having the attribute of the Spirit of love is. So how important that he says, you can understand prophecy, you can understand the mysteries of the world, or have the greatest faith to move mountains. But if you don't have love, it's though you never existed. You're nothing. So God's promise gives us a spirit of love. Brethren, the promises of God are sure. He said it. He cannot lie. And they will be fulfilled. He has promised us a spirit of power, a spirit of truth, a spirit that teaches, a spirit of comfort, a spirit of intercession, a spirit of self-control, and lastly, a spirit of love. The Spirit of God is given to those who repent of breaking God's laws and are baptized and have hands laid on them by a minister of God. God's Spirit provides a connection to the very mind of God, allowing us to develop the same thoughts and the same attitudes of God himself. The fruit of the Spirit is a reflection of God's mind in us, helping us to think and to act just like God. And that is the promise of the Father.